Peter, last week we began chapter 4. Today we'll pick up where we left off in chapter 4 and just keep moving through it. We'll review quickly what we covered last week. In chapter 4, we were talking about how we're to apply the cross to different areas of our life. First of all, we were to apply the cross to our attitude. That's verse 1. Then second of all, we were to apply the cross, second of all, to our ambitions. That's verse 2. And then in verse 3, we were to apply the cross to activities in our life. And we started going through these sins that Peter mentioned here in verse 3, and I'll read those. When he says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." We had started the third point here about applying the cross to our activities. Last week we looked at the sin there of sensuality and gave a background on it and discussed it. We also looked at the sin there of lust, and we found out that basically the sin of lust is the sin of trying to satisfy a God-given desire in an unlawful manner. And then we finished up that one, and we will get into the next one this morning, which Peter mentions here is drunkenness. And the term here, drunkenness, basically means use of alcoholic beverages to the point that we, you know, are not cognizant, where that it ends up becoming a detriment to us. And keep in mind that we live in a culture today where our society, basically, it's socially acceptable to drink. And you know, with holidays coming up and all, it will be very acceptable for people to be socially drinking and all that. And of course, there's some people that don't do very well handling social drinking, and sometimes they, you know, end up overdoing it. But anyway, we need to keep that in mind. And many times people who began socially drinking end up having a problem with it. You may remember years ago, we had a former first lady who had a drinking problem. Does anyone remember who that was? It was Betty Ford. And anyway, she had to go through rehab and all and finally got control of her alcoholism. And she ended up writing a book about what all she went through. And she called that book The Time of My Life. And I'd like to read an excerpt from that book. And when she writes the following, she says, quote, "In our society, we get to know one another over drinks. We associate feasts and celebrations with liquor. We think we have to drink. That's it, that it's a social necessity. It's romantic as long as you can handle it. For years I could and did, but it's misery when you become addicted." Of course, today we have numerous alcoholics in the country who can't control the liquor, who will always struggle with it. And you know, we all have sins. All of us have something in our inner being, some weakness where we're attracted to certain type sins. And luckily for me, I've never had a struggle with alcohol, but a lot of people do. But it seems like people that turn to alcohol or turn to liquor, they're missing something, and they figure that that liquor is going to end up satisfying or filling that void in their life. And if your sin isn't alcohol, you think that whatever that sin is, it will fill that void or whatever's lacking in your life, and it never does. And I like reading Ann Landers. And a while back, there was a member of Alcoholics Anonymous wrote into her, and they wrote the following. And I want you to listen to this. It's talking about why people drink. And the letter went the following way. "We drink for happiness and become unhappy. We drink for joy and become miserable. We drink for sociability and become argumentative. We drink for sophistication and become obnoxious. We drink for friendship and made enemies. We drink for sleep and awakened without rest. We drink for strength and felt weak. We drink medicinally and acquired health problems. We drink for relaxation and got the shakes. We drink for bravery and became afraid. We drank for confidence and became doubtful. We drank to make conversation easier and slurred our words. We drank to forget and were forever haunted. We drank for freedom and became slaves. We drank to erase problems and saw them multiply. We drank to cope with life and invited death. But it seems like the thing that they were turning to liquor for is the actual thing that ended up being to their downfall. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to the book of Proverbs chapter 20. Turn to the book of Proverbs chapter 20. And King Solomon writes the following about drinking and about wine. He says, wine is a mocker, and strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. So drinking here, according to Solomon, who becomes intoxicated is not a wise person. Of course, he was known for his wisdom. Now, the next sin that Peter lays out here is what my translation calls carousals. Does anyone know what we use, or what the term carousals means? I remember when I was a kid growing up, sometimes I had older brothers. They'd be out late the night before, and my dad would come and say, well, it's time to get up. He says, you guys were out carousing last night, but if you go out hooting with the owls, you better be able to get up screaming with the eagles. But the term carousing is usually used in a negative sense. The actual term here means excessive feasting, revelry. The word encompassed everything from merrymaking and victory celebrations that went on after wars and the public games. A modern-day catchphrase that is equivalent to this word might be party hardy, which became the catchword for a whole generation. Now, think of it this way. It mentions the celebrations after the games and all of this. After today, but in our culture today, when someone celebrates a national championship or a Super Bowl and all, what usually goes along with that? Drinking, partying. Now, most people probably keep it under control, but in a few extreme cases, what do you hear? You hear about it getting out of control. And the idea here is of carousals, I think, is a party that's totally and completely out of control. Thinking about this idea of carousals, can anybody here think of another modern day equivalent that would probably go along with this? Anybody? How about spring break? I've watched on TV the last several years some of the news about what goes on spring break. It's basically drunken revelry, all types of indecency, immorality, and everything else. And that's the idea here. Also, when I think about this term revelry, or this term here, carousing, I think about what goes on in our modern day culture in colleges and what we might call the frat party. Here a while back, the Atlantic had an article about what goes on in these parties at these frat houses. And the article was entitled, How the Kids Do It Now, Partying. And in this article, they pointed out that for most part, kids today growing up, they're aware of the fact that anything that they do, there's a strong possibility that it will be on social media. And you would think, knowing that, that would make you be pretty cautious about what you did. But that doesn't seem like it stops these kids. But anyway, in this article, it was called How the Kids Do It Today Now, Partying. The author of the article went to a college campus, and he went to a fraternity, and he started questioning kids about what went on in these parties. And anyway, this article quoted a young student named Chris, who pointed out that the theme of most of these fraternity parties was hooking up or having sex, and about trying to get people into skimpier clothing, especially girls. And he went on to describe what goes on here the following way. He says, quote, the whole idea of most themes is they're trying to get people to dress as slutty as possible. There's two article night, which consists of people wearing just two articles of clothing, say a leotard and heels. There's also ABC night, which stands for anything but clothes, and revolves around duct tape dresses or strategically placed traffic cones, for examples. Chris, the same student, goes on and pointed out that the dance floor was the place where most of these college students would meet each other and then end up in immorality. And he went on to say that this happened on the dance floor, and he says, quote, you're on the dance floor trying to either find someone to dance with or find someone to hook up with. I still do think a predominant form of hooking up is people are dancing and they bump into each other, then they start dancing together, and the night goes from there. Now, if you would turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 5, Paul will deal with these same type terminology there in the book of Galatians chapter 5. There where he mentions that envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So Peter mentions here, we've covered, first of all, we looked at the idea here of drunkenness, carousals. Now he moves into another sin here called drinking parties. Now, he's already mentioned drunkenness, and he mentions drinking parties. And this here means drinking bouts. The main difference between this word and the previous word that we translated before is the public nature of this sin here. Okay? It seems to indicate, the first sin here seems to indicate a more of a private one, whereas this is more public. Now, when I think about this, public intoxication or something, people getting drunk in public, what do you think of? Has anyone here ever heard the term drunk and disorderly conduct? Usually, where does that take place at? Outside, usually. Now, here this last week, as I was reading through this, I was out on the internet, and it listed a bunch of celebrities this last year who were supposedly intoxicated and caused scenes in public where they were arrested. So it's an idea here of drunkenness and probably more of a public show of it. Now, I think it's interesting to point out, you know, through the years when I was younger, I mean, boys, males, they would always sneak out. And we would drink and do things like that and always try to do things with the girls that were inappropriate. And for most part, back in those days, it seemed as if, you know, boys were going to be boys, but women, for most part, were still pretty respectable. But we've reached a point in our culture today where men have been that way for years, but more and more, it's becoming more and more common for women to become the same way, which is, to me, is amazing how much we've drifted. But anyway, on this idea here about drinking and disorderly conduct, in August of 2011, USA Today ran an article called "College Drinking is Liberating and a Good Excuse." And anyway, the woman who wrote this article was a woman by the name of Sharon Jason. And she called college drinking is liberating and a good excuse in her article. In this article, she writes, quote, "Students and researchers in Lan Bei Qing studies," that's a study conducted previously, "studies described alcohol as emboldening and said it offers," quote, "liquid courage." Jason pointed out that drinking allows women, quote, to act out being sexually assertive, carefree, liberated, and can be an excuse for sexual behavior. If you have sex, you're a slut. If you don't, you're a prude, but drinking allows you to do both. You can go out, get drunk, have sex, and the next day say, I'm still a good girl. This article went on to point out that one University of Ohio student said that she had observed this type of sentiment on campus when she says, quote, "I was drunk, so I missed my class this morning. I was drunk, so I got in a fight. If it's something they're not proud of, it gives them an excuse." Now, let's go over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor windlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Now, before I leave this idea here of drunkenness, what do you often see that goes along with drunkenness?
Fights.
Fights? What else?
dirty jokes, indecent conversation.
Very good. Smart ass. One, the one I was after, the one's mentioned. Up there. Speak up. Is everybody here?
No.
Immorality. You get a lot of drinking, and I'll just almost guarantee you, you're going to find immorality. Now let's turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Genesis, chapter 19. We'll read verses 30 through 36. And Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. Then the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the morrow that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, that you may go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she rose up. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. So we see an example here early on, an account of drunkenness and immorality. Now, it mentions that when the first daughter lay with him, what does it say? Evidently, he was so drunk he didn't know what was going on. So when we get drunk, we lose control of our capacity to reason, and many times we don't even know what's going on. Okay, now let's move along. The next sin here that Peter mentions is the sin of idolatry. It's a derogatory term meaning image worship. It can also be translated lawless adultery. Pagans in their sin would become sometimes so depraved that they would even break the law in the process of sinning. I think today, many times when we really give ourselves into sin in different forms of idolatry, it's not uncommon for us to break the law also. Now, if you look back at the time that Peter wrote this, the Romans and the Greeks, they had a whole plurality of gods and all that they worshiped. And I believe a lot of the Christians in the first century probably came out of that type of paganism. And it was probably a struggle for them, and it would be easy for them just to go with the flow and drift back into that. But he warns them to stay away from it. Now let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you would, please, Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. This is the account of Paul on Mars Hill, Acts 17. We'll look at verses 22 through 26. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the Lord God, who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human's hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all men life, breath, and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." So here we have Paul standing up and addressing all of the great idolatry, or all of the idolatry that he saw around him. Now, today, what would your definition of idolatry be? You go back and study the Old Testament, study the time of Paul. They bowed down to all these images and all these different things, all types of perverse idolatry that they were involved in. Today, we don't see that type of idolatry, but what are the most common forms of idolatry that we might see in our country today.
We become sometimes addicted to sports, watching sports, taking most of our time, mental energy, and thought to pursue sports.
Good point.
Also, mountain trips, camping out, any kind in our area of getting out and getting with nature.
Okay.
I've heard people say that I'm never closer to God than when I'm on a mountaintop enjoying God's beauty and creation, and this is better for me than going to church.
Very good point. Good point. Anybody else? This is not original. I came across this, but I'm going to repeat it twice. This jumps out at me. Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. In other words, we make self probably the biggest form of idolatry today, where we put ourselves above God and everything else. Okay, so that's a good definition of idolatry also was once made by Augustine. He said, quote, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that ought to be worshiped." Good definition there. There's a well-known denominational preacher. His name is Adrian Rogers. And anyway, he preached, I think it was in Memphis for years and years. I think he's dead now. But anyway, he has out a book. And this book is called 10 Secrets for a Successful Family. And in this book, he writes the following. It has to do with idolatry. He says, quote, "Suppose a woman walks into a room and finds her husband embracing another woman. He sees his wife out of the corner of his eyes and says, 'Now, wait a minute, honey. Don't get the wrong idea here. Let me tell you what I was doing. This woman is so beautiful. She reminded me of you. I was just really thinking of you when I was embracing her. There's not a woman in America who would buy that, including my wife, Joyce. And God doesn't buy it either. When we worship something else and say, 'Now, Lord, wait a minute. Don't get the wrong idea here. I was only worshiping this thing because it reminds me of you. I'm really worshiping you.' No, you really aren't. That's what the second commandment is all about." But I think sometimes we might deceive ourselves the same way when it comes to things in our lives. That's idolatry. That's really rebellion against God. Now turn over to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Of course, this is more along the idea of what I mentioned earlier, where today's idols are more in the self than on the shelf. Jeremiah 17, 5, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from the Lord." That term there, who trusts in mankind. Today, I think our problem is so many times today is the fact that we end up trusting in humanity or trusting in ourselves and not trusting in God. Now, back to the idea I mentioned earlier about pointing out different types of idolatry in our culture. Three of them I'll come up with. I call them football, the firm, and the family. Now, football or sports, we almost make that a form of idolatry. We worship the people who play those sports and all, just like the Romans worship the gladiators in ancient times. How about the firm or the job? The firm you work for or your job. We many times put that ahead of God. And now, I believe in our culture today, there's probably, most people probably do not put enough emphasis on the family. But if you put the days you should worship, that you're spending that time with family and not with God, I believe that family can become a form of idolatry. You'll never really be the father or the mother to your family you need to be until you put God in first place to begin with. Now, a couple questions. How to tell what your God really is in your life, and we all have them. Everybody here has something that you serve. We're, by nature, man is a worshiper, and they always has been, but we all worship something. The question becomes, how do we tell what we worship? here's the answers or the questions I would ask. Number one, what is the object of your affections? Number two, what is the object of your efforts and attention? Thirdly, what is the object of your finances? Those things, those three questions will probably help you kind of put things in perspective. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 4, verse 4. And in all this, referring to the pagans, and he's just mentioned all the sins they were involved in. We give a background on those sins and then give modern day examples of them. And in all this, they're surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Okay, now, look at the word here, surprised. It's the Greek word xenizo, and means to be staggered with surprise. I mean, these pagans can't believe that God's people do not want to go and be involved in the same sins that they do. Now, modern day version of that, holidays are coming up and all of that. A lot of them will probably be sitting around people at work discussing holidays, discussing New Year's and stuff like that. The topic might come up that you do not drink, do not go out partying and all of that. What reaction do you get from people? A lot of people find that hard to believe because they're so consumed with it. So this word here, surprise, means staggered with surprise. Now the term here, run, one translation reads plunge, and it means to run in a pack. Now, today our society demands that we conform to the crowd and not be different. The idea here I think Peter's trying to drive home is what I would call the herd mentality. The herd mentality where, you know, everybody has to be the same and run in the pack. Matter of fact, years ago, right after I was out of high school, there was a popular European band from Great Britain. It's called Bad Company. They had a string of number one hits. One of their top hits was called Running with a Pack. And it had the idea there of the herd mentality. It's the idea of a pack. And the world is basically running against God is almost the same way. Yet we're to be different and run with a different crowd. Now, Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, he once said, it's doubtful if the majority has ever been right. Notice the majority of people today, the things they endorse, the things they follow after, and ask yourself if they're right, ultimately, in the long run, if they're going to be right about what they're pursuing. Back to this idea, our culture and our society demands conformity. If you don't walk step in step with it, what happens many times, you are maligned or you're put down. Now, this is a real strong problem for children, kids growing up, especially teenagers and all. There was a survey did here a few years ago. There was a well-known psychologist named Ruth Berinda. And she was trying to find out the impact that peer pressure had on teenagers. And she conducted a way to do a survey to find out how strong it was. And anyway, her and her researchers had pieces of paper. They had a board and they just hold it up. And they would have three lines on it. Then they would have 10 students, high school students, and they would call the 10 students in. And then they would point to line A, B, or C. And whenever the kids saw the longest line, they were to raise their hands. And they would call the kids in, and they would go through this test and point to the lines on the board. And when whatever was the longest line, they were to raise their hands. They would call in 10 kids at a time. But what the students who came in the room didn't know, 9 of them had been told that whenever the girl conducting the experiment pointed to the longest line or next to the longest line, they were supposed to raise their hand and say that it was the longest. So there was 9 of these kids knew to do that, but there was one who didn't know what was going on. And that one kid would be sitting there and he would raise his hand or see the one was the longest and raise his hand. But nobody else raised his hand. And before the study was over, they found out that that one child would sit there and for most part give in to the crowd rather than go against the grain. They found out that this played out in 75% of the time. These kids would go along with the crowd rather than going against the grain. Now, it's easy for parents and adults to sit and look at kids and maybe see the futility of that. But look around you, and you may be even guilty of this yourself. But notice how many people today will go out of their way and go in debt and do things they would never do just to make the right impression on people by living in the right neighborhood, maybe driving the right car or sending your kids to the right school, even though it might be detrimental to your finances and everything else. We have this tendency that we don't want to be different and we want to go along with the crowd. Now, if you've got your Bibles, turn over to John chapter 12. We'll look at verses 42 and 43. I love this verse. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Speaking about the Jews, says, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." I'm reminded also of what Paul wrote in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Notice what Paul wrote there. He said, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now go back to verse 5 here in 1 Peter 4. We found out in verse 4 that they can't understand why you don't want to run with the crowd to the same excesses that they do. Notice verse 5. Notice what Peter says, referring to those in verse 4. "But they shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Now, in verse 4, the pagans have been sitting in judgment on God's people and maligning them because they weren't involved in the sinful actions that they're involved in. Here in verse 5, Peter points out that the ungodly will be held accountable to God for their sins. Has anyone here ever heard of Dr. Werner Braun? He was one of NASA's top scientists for years, a believer, excellent apologist in proving the existence of God. He wrote the following. He says, quote, "I believe there are two forces which move us. One is belief in a last judgment, where every one of us will give an account for what he did with God's great gift of life on earth. The other belief is in an immortal soul, a soul that will cherish the award or suffer the decreed penalty in a final judgment." Now, there's a principle in Scripture that goes the following way: "For whatsoever man soweth what, he shall also reap." In other words, what we sow in life, whether it's in this life or in the life hereafter, ultimately we're going to have to pay the consequences for our choices. Now, a good example. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel. Turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12. This is the account of David and his sin. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Now I'll read verses 9 through 11. Whoops, I'm in the wrong book. I'm in 2nd. That must be 2 Samuel. I'm in 1 Samuel 12, and that's not the verse. Has somebody got that? Second Samuel 12, 9 through 12. I've got the wrong verse here. It's about, hang on.
What, you want 9 and 10?
I'm not sure here, just a second. It's about the judgment. David despised the word of the Lord, verse 9. David struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, verse 9. Okay, someone read that for me. 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12.
"Wherefore hast thou despised the word of Jehovah, to do that which is evil in his sight? Thou hast smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it in secret,
Now, I want you to point something out here. I want to point something out. First of all, I want to look at David's sin. Also look at the judgment that would fall upon him. Number one, David's sin. David, number one, despised the word of God, the word of the Lord, verse 9. David struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, verse 9. David took Uriah's wife as his wife, verse 9. That's his sins. Notice the judgment that went along with that. The sword would never depart from David's house, verse 10. The Lord would raise up evil against David from his own house, verse 11. The Lord would take David's wives from him and give them to his companion, verse 11. David's companion would lie with his wives in broad daylight, verse 11. David's sin was done in secret, but his judgment would be in public, verse 12. See, David, when he committed that sin, he had no idea how bad the consequences would be, but there was consequences that went along with it. So therefore, we look back here in verse 4 and 5 here, we see that ultimately God will hold these people who are mocking his people accountable for their sins. The reaping or the payback doesn't always come immediately. Many times it's off at a further date. Now let's look at verse 5. verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, when we look at this verse, this seems to relate back up to verse chapter 3, 18 and 19. I didn't get into a whole lot of detail on it, but basically most scholars hold one or four different views or a combination of these views on what this verse means. This verse is position. This verse is referring to the previous passage and states that Christ preached to the living on earth and the wicked dead of Noah's time. That's one interpretation. Second of all, this verse refers to the dissensus, but since the preaching of the gospel is specified, this must be an announcement of deliverance to the saints confined to paradise. Thirdly, no descendants is pictured in this verse any more than in the previous passage. If there's no connection between the two passages at all, the preaching of the gospel was made to living men at the time of Noah. These men have since died, and by the time Peter writes, are called the dead. Fourth view is the following view. This reference is unconnected with the previous passage and refers to the preaching of gospel to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. Matthew 8, 22, Ephesians 2, 1, Colossians 2, verse 13. I didn't do a whole lot of digging into that more than present the high-level view. If I would encourage you, if you have any questions, to go ahead and look into it and study on your own, but it is a good study. Time is almost up, but let's go ahead and look at verses 7 through 11. In verses 7 through 11 here, he will mention immediate intentions. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards and manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's look here at verse 7. We've got a little bit of time before we conclude. Look at this term, "the end of all things is at hand." Now, the term here, end, means achievement or means completion. At hand, the Greek term here translated, means to draw near. Now, what does Peter mean here by the end of all things? Some people claim that the end of all things here are referring to the martyrdom of believers in Nero's persecution. Other people hold the view that the end of all things could refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the Jewish sacrificial system. Thirdly, end of all things might refer to the return of Christ and the end of the war, the end of the world. My understanding of this on the third point there, if he was talking about the second coming of Christ 2,000 years ago, I don't think that would be it, because we've had 2,000 years and it still hasn't happened. I believe he's talking here about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's my interpretation of my fill on. If you'll also notice in 2 Peter, I think Peter makes a reference to 70 AD over there too. But that's my interpretation of it. Any other comments or questions on this? Thoughts? If you ever have a chance to do a study on 70 AD, I read Austin quite a bit of time here a year and a half ago. That is an interesting study, the study about what all happened when the temple was destroyed. Now, in these verses here, we're going to look at end time living and what it means to us. Number one, our time is up, but we'll introduce it for next week. End time living results in a well-ordered life. Verse 7, he speaks about sound judgment as it relates to prayer. Our time is up. We'll pick up here next week and try to finish up the fourth chapter. Appreciate your attention and your comments.
Turn this off.
I would, dude. I think it's still running. Is it off?
Do you want to put all the cords underneath there?
Please.
That's what we're going to do.
That's the idea. That's the idea.
Thank you.